Open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. We are back in our study. Mic on, guys? Hello, hello? Galatians, chapter 1. We're back in our study of this great book of the Bible. Of course, we are in the theme of freedom in Christ, our liberty in Jesus Christ. When it came to the Apostle Paul, he was writing in the context, as far as in the backdrop, that there were those that had crept into the churches of Galatia that were adding to the gospel. They were adding to the simplistic message, the simple message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and anyone that will repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Christ and the gospel message, God will forgive them of sin. God will save them. He will born them again into his family and kingdom, and therefore they'll go to heaven when they die. Now, there were those, it was a message of grace, and that's really what the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching there. It was a message indeed of the grace of God. Then a group comes in known as the Judaizers, and they were perverting the gospel. They were perverting the fact that they were saying that, wait a minute, Paul, if you do not add the law, if you do not add the requirements of the law into your salvation message, then people are going to live like they want. It's going to give them a license to sin. And there's no way then, if you don't add the law to it, you know, if you don't add a bunch of do this and don't do that kind of stuff, then, you know, you're not going to really have genuine salvation. But Paul wanted them to understand that what they had in Jesus Christ was far superior than anything the law of God could bring. Paul was letting them know the law can't bring salvation, but what the law of God can do is it can point to the Savior that can save. Of course, in the Old Testament books of Moses, I believe I read this recently, there were over 600 laws mentioned in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And yet these Judaizers that were bringing this false teaching in, they were really confusing the people. They were confusing these believers, these Gentile believers. They were confusing them because they were also saying that in order to truly be saved, you got to become Jewish. You got to be circumcised and become Jewish in order to truly be born again. But Paul is writing to refute that. He is writing to tell them, listen, you do not stray from the gospel. He tells them that in verse number 1. He said, don't pervert it. Do not pervert the simple message that Christ died, was buried, that he rose again. And anyone that will repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ and Christ alone, they'll be saved. You do not get saved by living the law. You do not get saved by adding to the message of the Bible. So in Galatians chapter 1, if you found your place in honor and reverence, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1, we'll start our reading here. Pick up here in verse number 10. Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now he's come right out of his confrontation. He hates the fact that these Judaizers were perverting the gospel. They were destroying by adding to the gospel. They were destroying the gospel. And Paul lets them know right up front, listen, I'm not here to please men. I'm here to please God. I'm here to please Christ. My message is not for sale. And therefore, he's saying, I'm here to preach the unadulterated message of the gospel. I'm not adding anything to the gospel. I'm not taking anything away from the gospel. A person can only find forgiveness of their sin and salvation in Christ and his message of the gospel. He goes on and says, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, verse 10, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Man did not invent the message of the gospel. God did. Amen? Man did not invent this rescue. God invented this rescue. God originated this message of the gospel. He goes on in verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Verse 23. But they had heard only, the churches, though in those regions, had heard only, that he which persecuteth us in times past, Paul, thank God for the word past there. He that persecuted us in times past, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And I love verse 24. And they glorified God in me. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on the reading of your word. May your Holy Spirit, Father, please be our teacher. May he be our guide. And God, may you work as only you can in our midst. For it's in Christ's holy name I pray. And amen. Thank you, folks. You may be seated. From persecutor to preacher. From persecutor to preacher. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you indeed have an individual who, had you not known what he was beforehand, you would perhaps read his writings and you may think to yourself, man, if there was anybody that was raised in a Christian home, surely it was Paul. Surely Paul was a man who grew up in church. Surely Paul was a man who learned the Sunday school, went to Sunday school and learned the Bible through Sunday school. No, friend. Paul was a man who was a lunatic, all in the name of religion, and his number one goal and ambition was to kill and have arrested and kill anybody that claimed the name of Christ. He hated Christ, and that's an understatement. Paul, before God saved him, he hated Christianity. I've said many times, it's indeed true, that as far as Paul was concerned, Christianity was a cult, and Jesus Christ indeed was the cult leader. He hated it. But something happened in Paul's life, a.k.a. salvation, that changed him. It changed his message. It changed his life's ambition. It changed his life goal. He went from somebody who was a Pharisee, steeped in Jewish religion, expert in the law of God, to someone now that was a bondservant. He said that in earlier verses. He says, I'm a servant. If I seek to please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. The bondservant, we looked at last time we preached this passage, was someone who was a slave by choice. Somebody that had the right to go free because it would have been the seventh year. He could have been set free from his, as far as a slave in the Old Testament. But yet by choice, because out of love for his master, he chose to stay in bondage to his master. When Paul looked at his life in comparison to what he was in Jesus, he was a bond slave. He was a slave. He was a servant by choice. And even though he was a slave, he still was somebody that had freedom in Jesus Christ. That seems like an oxymoron, does it not? It seems like a contradiction in terms to think that a person could at the same moment be a slave to Christ and yet be free in Jesus Christ. May I introduce to you, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel of Christ is that God uses it to save lost and undone people, hell-bound sinners. God uses that message to save people. We could have given this thought, we could have given, as we introduced this to you the last time, this series, you could have called this message a terrorist turned evangelist. I like that one. How God takes a man who is a religious extremist, by all definition of the word, a phrase, he was indeed a religious zealot, a religious extremist, and yet God saves him and changes his life. What a remarkable story. What a testimony of God's saving grace. You see, in the context of Paul's life,
we looked at in verses 10 through 12, we saw Paul's passionate concern. His passionate concern. We saw in the context of these verses the fact that Paul had been called of God to preach this message of the gospel. He told them in these three verses there, in the context of it. You also have to keep in mind, by way of as far as the surrounding aspect of why he's saying what he's saying here in this first chapter, is Paul had been attacked personally. His message had been attacked. His ministry had been under attack. And Paul is writing to refute all of those that were saying he was not a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we know he was. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, establishes very clearly, very concisely, that he indeed, the message that he has is pure. The message that he has of the gospel is indeed a pure message. He even goes on in verse 6, as we've read, but you can see it there for reference point. He says, I marvel to these Galatian believers, these believers in these churches in the regions of Galatia. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The grace of Christ is phenomenal, ladies and gentlemen. To know that we have experienced the grace of Christ in our life, we ought to thank God for that every day of our life, that we've experienced the grace of God. And God's riches indeed at Christ's expense, not getting what we deserve. Mercy said no. Grace indeed includes us in the context of the greatness of God. The grace of God has been used to intervene in our life and rescue us from hellfire. What a tremendous, tremendous thought. So Paul's passion. In the context of Paul's salvation testimony now, we're going to dig in verse 13 and following. Notice Paul's past conduct. You see, Paul's pre-salvation, Paul, before salvation, he's in desperate need of the grace of God. You know, I'm grateful that God is a God that is very long-suffering. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful tonight that the Lord Jesus, he's a God of a second chance? Let me add a little bit to that. He's often the God of the 100th chance. Amen? Thank God that he is, and I say that personally. I'm grateful to God for that. He goes on in verse 13. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past. You would have had to been somebody that had your head buried deep in the sand in the first century to not know who the Apostle Paul was, to not know who Saul of Tarsus was. Before God saved Paul, we know him as Paul now, 2,000 years later, but before God saved him, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He was a devout Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, God's often favored tribe, as people looked upon it. And yet Paul's past conduct in this passage, he's in desperate need of the grace of God. I'm grateful that God, even in our lost state, let me say it like this, even when I was lost and undone, I'm grateful that God was long-suffering in dealing with me. In the Apostle Paul's life, God was very long-suffering. You say, preacher, how in the world, I mean, if you look at Saul's life, I mean, he had people put to death. He was consenting unto the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church at Jerusalem. And yet, how could God get glory? And then this is another thought on this. How could God get glory in the death of a deacon, the church? How could God receive glory in that? That man was persecuted. That man was stoned to death. As he called upon God, that man was stoned to death. How could God get glory in that? I'll tell you how God received glory in it. God used his death to be a witness and a testimony to Saul of Tarsus. And he later gets saved. He later gets born again and even shares that he was the fact later on in the book of Acts, I believe it is, that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And what a tremendous, tremendous testimony of Stephen in the life of the Apostle Paul there. But Paul's past conduct, the word conversation, does not mean to communicate with words necessarily. It's a broader word than that. It literally means to turn up, upturning. It refers to a habitual behavior or pattern of conduct. Paul's habitual behavior or pattern of conduct was that he was a man that was, he persecuted the church of God. He was attempting to waste it. He profited in the Jews' religion, as he says in these verses. That was his past conduct. Two things about that past conduct that we've referenced already. In the context, first, he says, I persecuted, verse 13, the church. When he uses the word wasted it, it was a word, it was a word that was used of an army that came in and devastated a city. When Saul of Tarsus showed up at a church, by the time he got through, there was utter devastation there. But Paul was a religious bigot. You say, preacher, what do you mean? A bigot is someone who is intolerant. You say, what? Can he expound a little bit more on that? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, because he was so passionate about his religion, he didn't care. As a matter of fact, he went in great detail to wipe out anybody else that didn't share in his religious viewpoint. He was a religious bigot. He was intolerant of that. And may I add something, and I want you to hear my heart. That's the sadness, and that's really one of the big problems in our world today, is the fact that in the context of Islam, those Islamic extremists, that's what they are. That they're not, and you hear the liberal media say, oh, it's a peaceful religion. No. It's not. Here's the piece about it. The piece about that religion is they want anybody that doesn't adhere to the Islamic rule, they want them dead. They want them wiped off the face of the planet. So that's that bigotry that we're talking. That's that religious bigotry that we're talking about. So do we love the Muslim people? Absolutely we do. We should pray for them that God will save them. Amen? That the Lord Jesus will save them and that God may use the message of his gospel to save the lost. You say, yeah, preacher, but man, do you believe God can save those devout Muslims? Do you believe the Lord can do that? Well, if it's any indication by past experience of how God does things, God saved Saul of Tarsus, the Lord can save a Muslim. Amen? The Lord can save him, and we pray indeed that he does. So we see he persecuted the church. He wasted it, the Bible says. When the Bible uses another word in New Testament, in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, he says he wreaked havoc of the church. Like that, the havoc was a word used of a very picturesque word, very image word of a wild animal, you know, going in and trying to tear something to shreds. That's kind of who Paul was. That's what he was before God saved him. And then he says, I persecuted the church. And second of all, he said in verse 13, for you have heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. His second thing in his past conduct was he pursued his Jewish religion. The word profited there, again, picture word. I love the word study as far as sermon prep and stuff. And it really helps you when you study the Bible to kind of see what the writer is saying in the context. You hear me say probably every single message, and I say it not to bore you, but I say it because I want to give emphasis, very intentionally give emphasis, that it's important when you read the Word of God, you read it in its context. You read it in the context to what the writer wrote it in. Now, historically, in context from a historical standpoint is important. It's in the, as far as in this context. So the context, both historically in Paul's aspect, he was a religious person. He profited. The word profited there, it means to cut in a forest. It means to build a road, to make an advance. Paul was saying here, he says, as a religious Jew, as a Pharisee that he was, he mentions Philippians, as a religious individual that he was, he said, I profited, I advanced the cause of my religion. I cut out everything in the way. I pursued my religion with every fiber of my being. To say that Paul was sincere in his religion is a good point, is a good statement. To say that he was sincere really is an understatement. Paul was dedicated, fully devoted, sincerely dedicated to his religion. But may I remind you, and I please hope you'll hear this, sincerity is never a measure for truth. You say, preacher, what's your point in that? You'll hear even our culture, people say things like this, all in the disguise of political correctness. You'll hear people even on the news, you'll hear people say in our land today, to be politically correct. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's not true. It does matter what you believe. Amen? It does matter what you believe and why you believe it. And may I remind you that sincerity, say, well, preacher, expound a little bit about what you mean by that. It was sincerity in their religion, in their belief system, that allowed those terrorists to fly those planes into those buildings on 9/11. They were sincere, but they were sincerely dead wrong. Can I get a witness in the building? So it does matter. You know, sincerity is no measure of truth. You say, well, preacher, yeah, but I mean, surely, and I know I've even heard Oprah Winfrey say, she's nuttier than a fruitcake, but I heard her say, she said one time, she said, God does not care what you call him. She's sincere in that statement, but she's sincerely wrong. God does care what you call him, and Allah is not the God of the Bible. And you'll hear people in our culture today say that it doesn't matter if you call him Allah, Jesus, Jehovah, it doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does matter. There's one God, Jehovah God, who manifested himself in person in Jesus Christ as the God-man, and he indeed is the only way to heaven. So, right? You preaching? We preaching? That's the Bible. That's what the Word of God says. And it's important that we understand that. Does it mean that we are intolerant to anyone that doesn't believe like we believe? No, no, no. We're not intolerant. We are very tolerant. If there's any religion in the world that is tolerant, it's Christian religion, right? It's Christianity, excuse me. It's Christianity that is. But again, not to get on a bandwagon there, I just want you to see in the context there. So he goes on and he says in verse 14, he profited in Jews' religion above many mine equals among nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Underline the word traditions. The word traditions is just simply means is what is handed down. There's a lot of traditions that are often handed down. May I also say that just because it is a tradition does not mean it is true, and it does not mean it is untrue, right? Just because it's tradition doesn't mean that it's untrue. It doesn't mean that it's true. My point being is the context of what Paul was saying there. Tradition can be good. Tradition can be bad. Tradition can be good if and only if it is biblical. Amen? You didn't hear me. Tradition can be good only if, in the context of truth now, tradition can be good only if it is biblical truth. You may have been, and I over the years I've met a lot of people. I had a man one time when I pastored another church, Westview Baptist. I had a man who was raised in another religion, and as we started conversation, it was apparent that he had a different ideology from what the Bible had to say, and it was because of the tradition that was handed down to him. I've had people say, "Well." My relative said that in order for me to be saved, I have to be baptized too. And they traditionally passed that down to me, preacher. So therefore, that must be right. No, it's wrong. We know it's wrong because the Bible declares that the only way a person is saved is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. Plus nothing, minus nothing, right? So just because it's tradition doesn't make it bad, doesn't make it good. What we must look at is in a context. If the tradition is true biblically, then it's good tradition. If the tradition is against the teaching of the Bible, then guess what? There goes the tradition, right? Throw the tradition away, right? Amen? You throw it away. You discard it. Because listen, friend, right here is our rule book. Right here is our code of conduct. Right here is what should be through the help of the Holy Spirit and the illuminatingness of the Holy Spirit of God. That's made up a word. Illuminatingness. Man, I'm preaching deep tonight. You like that? I've never used that word before. You say, preacher, why haven't you ever used that word before? Because I just made it up. But I would add, how do you think new words get in the dictionary? Somebody has to make them up. I'm blazing a trail tonight, amen? I'm cutting a forest. I'm advancing the Webster's Dictionary tonight. But in the context of this, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, as he illuminates it to us. So Paul was very zealous for tradition. Hear me. He was zealous for tradition instead of being zealous for truth. But may I also add, the tradition that he held on to, he believed it. And to Saul of Tarsus, it was true. But see, here's what we must understand. What we believe what we believe about God, who God is, how we go to heaven, how a person is forgiven of their sin, we must find the answers of those questions from the Word of God. We have to find them from the Bible. Because the Bible is the only book that God ever authored. Can I get a witness about that? The Bible is the only book that God ever authored. God never authored another book. There are those who say, wait a minute, no, God completed the canonicity of Scripture, but then he realized, oh, oops, I forgot to add something, so I've got to create the Book of Mormon. Not so. Not so. The only book that God ever authored is the Bible, and it's important that you know that. And the Bible, indeed, is relevant. It's absolutely relevant. Another simple truth to kind of understand, and it may not mean a big deal to you, but I want you to hear it. The Bible is 100% the absolute truth of God. It's absolute truth. It's not subjective truth in the context that, you know, well, if it feels good, you know, or let me illustrate like this. The Bible is absolute truth. Here's what I mean by that. You and I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? Yeah, okay, good. At least it did down home. But you may have somebody say, well, yeah, I know 2 plus 2 equals 4, but to me, 2 plus 2 equals 27. Well, you may believe that. You know, you may believe that, but the absolute truth is 2 plus 2 equals 4. You may believe it, and you may believe in what's called relative truth. It's relative. It's not absolute. It's just kind of speculative. We just kind of whatever. If it feels good, if I, you know, matter of fact, I don't feel today that 2 plus 2 should equal 4. I feel like today that 2 plus 2 should equal 127. Where's the only problem with that? You can't change absolute truth. It's the truth regardless of this. It is the truth regardless of the environment that it's found in. It's the truth regardless of the backdrop that it's found in. It's truth, and it will always be true, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Let me also give you an absolute truth. Man is a sinner in need of a Savior, and the only way that man goes to heaven when they die is through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ the Lord, having their sins forgiven by repentance of their sin and faith and trust in Christ and the gospel message. Here's the message for you. That's absolute truth. That message was true 4,000 years ago. That message is true today. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It has the Word of God to substantiate that it indeed is truth. So the tradition of fathers, and we have to be careful with tradition. I mean, we really, really do. I mean, I had somebody, I had a Sunday school teacher where I pastored before. I hadn't been pastoring very, very long. And I happened to be listening into an adult Sunday school class one day, and then they struck up a conversation. The Sunday school, they were talking about the age of accountability. And by the way, let me just add, we don't know what the age of accountability is. So I just want to set that up like this. But the Sunday school teacher gets up, and this is what he does. And by the way, this kind of runs in the same thought of, it's understanding a passage of Scripture in the context to which you find it. Because we do not have the right, hear me, no one has the right to make the Bible say something that it does not say, right? That's why we keep it in context. Well, and here's another simple truth that'll help you in your Bible study. If it doesn't make sense now with the interpretation of a passage, it probably didn't make sense then. So we understand the context. But this Sunday school teacher gets up, he says, you know what? He says, I was reading, and he said, I read about Jesus going to the temple when he was 12 years old, so therefore, 12 years of age must be the age of accountability. So he said. He said, what did you do with that? I couldn't let that be quiet. I had to address that. I'm like, slow down there, horsey. No. Do not do that. Don't do that, because you got to be careful. And by the way, that's what a lot of false religions do today. They'll take a verse out of context and build a text on it. And so why am I going that direction? I have no idea. But I just hope you understand that. So the tradition, you got to be careful about tradition. And might I add, my granddaddy had a lot of traditions, and I thank God for my granddaddy and a lot of things that they did. But again, we always have to look at it in the context, is it true? Is it truth? So how do we determine if it's truth? If it's based on the Word of God, then we can say indeed it is truth. If it's not found in the Word of God, in the context of what we're dealing in, the topic of subject that we're dealing with, salvation, going to heaven when we die, finding forgiveness of sin, in those contexts, we have to find it validated from the Word of God. Amen? You have to validate that from the Bible. You say, preacher, why are you being repetitive in that? Well, you'll see as I go through this passage. Second of all, thirdly, we saw his past conduct, but notice something else. Notice his powerful change. Notice Paul's powerful change. You say, preacher, why? What happened to Paul? I mean, after all, there's no doubt. We know that something happened where Paul went from being a persecutor to indeed somebody now that's preaching the gospel. We've looked at his passionate concern about the gospel, keeping it pure, keeping the gospel the simple message that God uses to redeem a lost and dying world. We looked at that in the first 9 verses. We've talked about his past conduct. We've looked at that. We've now, so first, second, but now thirdly, notice his powerful change. And let's just kind of pick up where we left off. And he says this in verse 15. He says, but when it pleased God, the word but, I love this. And this will help you when you study scripture. But is just simply a rescue word. I love that. But in this passage of the Bible, verse 15, it's a rescue word. May I remind you that the message of the Bible is a message of rescue? God is a God of rescue. You and I needed to be rescued. Can I get a witness? Why? Because we were lost in our sins. We were headed to hell when we die. And if we did not repent of our sin, we would split hell wide open if we drew our last breath in this life. If we died lost without Jesus, we'd go to a place called hell. The good news is, no one has to. Why? Because Jesus did everything necessary on the cross of Calvary to redeem your soul from hell. Paul goes on. So Paul now, he's talked about his past, his pre-salvation days. He was in desperate need of the grace of God. May I add, every single one of us in here that is born again, first of all, to those of us that are born again, maybe in this room, before we were saved, we were in desperate need of the grace of God in our life. Let me ask you this question. Before God saved you, did you do some stupid things? I'll raise my hand. I did some stupid things. Did you say some stupid things? I did. I used to make fun of my aunt and uncle, Sir and Earl Goode, when they'd come to my grandma's on Sunday, and then they'd have to leave abruptly. Oh, we got to go, got to get ready. We were having fun, man. You know, we were playing games and playing volleyballs and softball and pitching horseshoes. Every hillbilly pitches horseshoes. You pitch some horseshoes, ain't you, Brother Tommy? I mean, hillbillies love pitching horseshoes. You know, and we're having fun. We're having a big meal. And then all of a sudden, they got to leave about 5 o'clock. They got to get home so they can get ready so they can go to church. You see, before I was saved, I used to make fun of that. Why are they going up there to Morton's church? All Morton cares about is their money. All that church cares about is their money. And I used to make stupid comments like that. See, pre-salvation, I was in desperate need of the grace of God, and I didn't even realize it. Before God saved me, I needed his grace. I didn't even realize I needed it. Neither did Paul. Neither did the Apostle Paul. But now notice in verse 15. Paul's powerful change is a tremendous illustration of God's work of grace in his life. See, pre-salvation, he was in desperate need of God's grace. During the context of his salvation experience, we see God's work of grace in his life. Paul's salvation story, and might I add, every single one of our salvation stories, it's a work of grace. It is. Every one of us. We're trophies of the grace of God. If you're born again on the authority of Scripture, what the Bible teaches, as we look at it in the context of salvation message, every single one of us is a trophy of the grace of God. Say, preacher, I don't have a testimony like Paul. You're right. But here's a thought for you. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't have a testimony like you. Did you hear that? You and I might not have a testimony like Paul, but Paul doesn't have a testimony. I don't have a testimony like Andy Daugherty, but Andy Daugherty doesn't have a testimony like me. Right? See, that we're all trophies of the grace of God. Paul goes on. Notice the context. I'm going to borrow Dr. Jerry Vines. He really exposits this passage. I'm going to borrow it without his permission. But no, I do have his permission, as a matter of fact. He used to say, and I've heard him say 100 times, if preachers, you use anything I have, just give God the glory and don't put it in print. That's what he said many, many times. So Dr. Jerry Vines, his thoughts on these next few verses. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So the context of salvation, first of all, according to Dr. Vines, he says salvation is supernatural. The word separated is a fantastic word. The word separated means to put a boundary around, to mark off. And the Apostle Paul now, he begins to exposit the supernatural grace of God in his life. It was undeserved. Amen? Grace is undeserved. You and I do not deserve the grace of God. But thank God we can receive and be beneficiaries of God's amazing grace in our life. So Paul said, here's what God did. He separated me from my mother's womb. And called me by his grace. But then there's a reason God did it. You say, why? Well, you say, preacher, do you really believe there's a reason God saved me? Absolutely, there's a reason. He saved you first and foremost for his honor and glory, if you're born again. That's why he did it. He saved you solely for his honor and glory, and also that you and I could give him glory with our life. So salvation, it's supernatural. But then he says, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. It's supernatural, but second of all, it's internal. To reveal his son, Dr. Vine states, reveal his son in me. It's internal. That's what's so awesome about salvation. Salvation is true change. You know why it's true change? Because salvation is a metamorphosis style of change. You say, what do you mean by that? It's right out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, where the Apostle Paul deals with it. Here's the metamorphosis. God saves you. The Holy Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence. He comes in you, and therefore, because he's in you, he changes the outside. He does. And I would add, friend, no change, no Jesus. If you don't have change, if there's never been a change, there's no Jesus. You saw a preacher. You don't think it's possible for a person to truly be born again, but never, ever, ever have never been changed in their life? Well, it's impossible. You say, preacher, why do you believe it's impossible for somebody to be saved and there's never been a change in their life? Well, because the Bible declares, if any man be in Christ, and that's key, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. Amen? He's a new creature. I'm not what I used to be. Am I perfect? Positionally, I am, as far as God the Father is concerned, Colossians chapter 1. But often, practically, I do not demonstrate my position because I still sin. I still do things that aren't pleasing. But so Paul, salvation is supernatural. Salvation is internal. But notice the third thing. He says, neither in verse 16, to reveal a son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Salvation is evangelical. Salvation, supernatural, has God as its author. It's internal. God saves from the inside out. That's honestly the major difference between religion without Christ and true biblical salvation. Religion without Jesus focuses on the outside, try to get inside. Islam, you know, Sharia law, which we better pray to God never comes into our country. He said, for you think that's a big deal, you better believe it's a big deal. And I pray we start voting in people that will take a stand against it. Just a thought. You saw a preacher being intolerant? No, no, no. I'm a realist in that context. So just kind of keep that in mind. And my hope is not in any of the parties. My hope is in the Lord. But I also do believe that the Word of God is very clear. You say, preacher, you always say you're not Democrat, Republican. You don't vote Democrat, Republican, Independent. What do you vote? I vote, hopefully, prayerfully, in the context of what the Word of God stands for. But I also understand the platforms to which those things stand on. And but I do. Here's what else I do believe. Even though I know my hopes in the Lord Jesus, here's what also I do believe. It is righteousness that still exalts a nation. Sin is still a reproach to any people. You vote in losers. You vote in whoremongers, you vote in liars, you vote in immoral people, guess what you're going to have? An immoral, unrighteous nation.
You vote in people that are that have principles and character and integrity. You know, would to God we have a country that God can bring back to him. So that's my political statement for tonight. And I hope, and again, that encourage you to be praying about this next upcoming election. Where was I? Verse 16. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Salvation is evangelical. Why did God save Paul? To be a witness. For God to use him. Why did God save you? To be a witness for him. Yes, for God to receive glory through your life. But to be a witness for him. It's amazing. You say, preacher, I'm not a great soul winner. Well, let me help you with that. You say, preacher, I just don't know what to say to people. Well, do what Paul just did there. So what did Paul do? He just told us his story. He told us his story. I went fishing yesterday morning. Got up early, went down to Perrysburg, Ohio. A friend of mine had come up from Kentucky, actually a few friends of mine, and they brought one of my buddies brought his friend that he works with and works in a steel mill, and he's been trying to win him to Jesus. And so Brian drove in his truck, and I was driving my truck, and all of a sudden, you know, Rich says, hey, I want to ride with the preacher. It's 4:30 in the morning. I want to ride with the preacher. So I was like, oh, go God. You know, because Brian's been praying for him that the Lord will save him. He said, what did you do for the next hour and 15 minutes? Well, I held on to my steering wheel, white knuckles, because I couldn't see anything because it was raining like crazy. But here's what I did. For the next hour and 15 minutes, 30 minutes, I just shared my testimony with him of how God saved me, how God changed my life. And it was interesting. We had some similarities, upbringing and childhood, abandonment things and stuff like that. So he said, preacher, what's your point? I just shared my story. He said, preacher, well, I'm not a great soul winner. Well, maybe you're just trying to complicate the matter. I think sometimes we complicate evangelism. I think a good place for us to start, which is just simply sharing your story. So here's my question. Do you have a story? Let me say it like this. Do you have a story of change? Think about that. Do you have a story of change? I didn't ask if you had a story of religion. Do you have a story of change? If you don't have a story of change in the context of salvation, he said, I'll be honest with you, preacher. I look back over my life and I just started going to church because it was a thing to do. And as I started going to church, I got involved in church and became part of the church. Listen, those things are wonderful. But you do know church cannot get you to heaven. I mean, I think church is a great place to, it's awesome to be in church, amen? It's awesome to be around people that have smiles on their faces. And some have smiles on their faces and have joy in their faces and have a song in their heart and they sing and they smile and they're welcoming. Church is a wonderful place. But have you ever been changed? Have you ever been born again? That's true change. Has there ever been a moment in your life that you repented of your sin and you asked God to be your Savior? You ask God to forgive you of your sins, and you believe with all your heart that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary in his death, burial, and resurrection, he did for you. If you've never repented on the authority of Scripture, if you look back over your life and there's never been a repentance and a call to God, a call to the Lord and asking God for salvation, you don't have salvation. If you've never repented, I love you. If you've never repented, you say, preacher, all I ever did was just believe. Well, belief is important, but repentance is necessary for salvation. And if you've never repented, you don't have a story of change. So I encourage you right now, don't leave this building without repenting of your sin and calling upon Christ to be your Savior. Paul says, God saved me. It was supernatural, remarkable, set a boundary in my life, marked me. God saved me, supernatural save, salvation. To reveal his son in me, it's internal, that I might preach him among the heathen. It's evangelistic.
What a tremendous God. You see, God, from persecutor to preacher, God still loves to save bad people. You say, wait, preacher, I'm not a bad person. Well, in the context of what the Bible says, we're all sinners. We need God's forgiveness. We need to be born again. So I encourage you, if you're here tonight without Christ, having never trusted Him, I encourage you to get born again. Stand with me, please, for hymn invitation. Brother Brian's going to come and lead us. If the Lord's touched your heart, you need to respond. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you'd like to come to the altar and just pray and ask God to whatever it needs you need to talk to the Lord about. I encourage you to do that. What's your number, Brother Brian? 451. You come as we sing. 451.